All right, today we are going to be in Matthew chapter 13, and I will cover verses 1 through 23. But if you would bow your heads with me, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, having believed upon your Son as our Savior. We thank you for this time of privilege that we have today, the freedoms that we enjoy, the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. We thank you for the historical record of this gospel account in Matthew concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray as we take this time to look into your word that this will be a time of sensitivity to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we will be able to understand it and be able to take the text and be able to bridge it over into our own life today. Father, we thank you. We pray in all this that you will be honored and that we will be edified. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I will read through Matthew 13, 1 through 23. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version. Starts off, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said, Why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, and some 60, and some 30. Now as we approach Matthew chapter 13... And I always try to think back on the context of this account, that as we approach Matthew chapter 13 and the subject of parables, it's important to note that negative volition predominated among the majority in Israel. Many Jews engaged in a public smear campaign and accused Jesus of mental instability, saying he has lost his senses. And others were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And these sorts of smear campaigns go on even today, don't they? Furthermore, they describe Jesus as a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees even accused him of being in cahoots with Satan, saying, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And so we can see the negative volition in the hearts of the people with whom Jesus had been interacting and delivering a message. And even though Jesus, John 12:37 tells us that even though he had performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing. Now, having heard and seen Jesus for 3 years, their hearts had become hardened and they had sinned away their day of grace. Now the tables were turned. And Jesus had already begun to reject them. Remember, I mentioned this when we were back in Matthew 11. And so now we see where Jesus begins to reject them. And the text tells us that he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he described his hearers in Matthew 12:39 as an evil and adulterous generation. And it is possible for an entire generation to be classified as evil. I think a case could be made for this throughout the scriptures. Later, Jesus will tell his generation that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That is, God's kingdom program will be postponed until a future generation will receive it. And of course, that will be the generation of Jewish believers who will accept Jesus as Messiah at his second coming after the tribulation. Now, concerning Matthew chapter 13, Dr. Stanley Toussaint makes the comment. He says, "The die is cast. The religious leaders have openly declared their opposition to the Messiah. The people of Israel are amazed at the power of Jesus and his speech, but they fail to recognize him as their king. Not seeing the messiahship of Jesus in his words and works, they have separated the fruit from the tree. Because of this opposition and spiritual apathy, the king adapts his teaching method and the doctrine concerning the coming of the kingdom to that particular situation." And so Matthew continues his account, and we'll work through this verse by verse. Matthew continues his account of Jesus' ministry in Israel, saying, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." And this refers to the time, the moment when Israel's leadership and the majority of people rejected him as their king. "And Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee, and large crowds gathered to him. And so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach." And here were large crowds of people who gathered to Jesus. And after getting into a boat and moving a short distance off the shore, he assumed a seated position, which was the customary position of a rabbi. By the way, the Bible always has to be interpreted from the time and the culture within which it is written. And our culture, we stand up, right? But in their day, the rabbi assumed a seated position when he was about to teach. And Matthew then tells us, and we have this introduction to parables here in Matthew 13. It says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, and some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now Jesus explains this parable to his disciples a little later, so I'm going to suspend addressing that until that time. For now, it's important to realize that there is a shift in Jesus' teaching style, that a shift has occurred. And the disciples picked up on this. Now, the crowd that Jesus was speaking to had largely rejected him as their king. And we've talked about this before. And though he continued to speak with them, he did so in parables. Now, the word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, compound word meaning to throw beside. And a parable makes a comparison between a known truth and an unknown truth. And a parable presents a single truth. So one should be careful not to try to mine it for information beyond the point given. Quoting from Roy B. Zuck, he says, "The word parable comes from the Greek para, beside or alongside, and balein, to throw. Thus the story is thrown alongside the truth to illustrate it. Hearers and readers, by sensing the comparison or analogy between the story and their own situation, are prodded to think. And that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to stimulate thought, because you say, okay, now wait a minute, I have to think about what's the comparison here. And by the way, Christianity is a thinking person's activity. We don't leave our brain at the door. Now, maybe they do in some churches, but that certainly is not the case here. So it was designed to prod them to think. As Zuck goes on, he says, in interpreting parables, we need to ask, what is the point of the story? What spiritual truth is being illustrated? What analogy is being made? Parables are sometimes unusual and startling, but never unlifelike or fictitious. And one can see this because as Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the seed, that was very common. It was a common industry to Israel. And so they would have been something that would have resonated with them. It would have picked up on with their understanding of life and culture. Now Jesus then makes the comment, "He who has ears, let him hear." And you find that throughout the Gospels. You also find it in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where the Lord is giving an account of the seven churches, remember. Now, talking and hearing are perhaps the most common ways that thoughts are shared. And this is true at the time when the Bible was written. And by the way, we make that assumption today. I've mentioned before that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And that's why when we come in here together and I formulate a thought in my mind and I verbalize that and it crosses the airways and your ears pick it up and your mind picks up on the words that I'm speaking. And because we have a shared bank of words and vocabulary, we're able to do this thing called communicate. And sometimes we communicate even in body language, facial expression, because if I'm up here teaching and I look out and I see furrowed brows and everybody sort of looking around at each other, then I realize that I'm failing to communicate. Or maybe you disagree with me and I should look for the nearest exit. I'm not sure which. But it does help me to understand, do I need to come back and revisit this? But the understanding is that when he says, let him who has ears, let him hear, it's this idea that there is something to be understood. There is something being communicated. Now, on several occasions, Jesus used that phrase, that he who has ears, let him hear. Assuming normal development and birth, every person has physical ears to hear, which help to advance intellectual growth. And the phrase, let him hear, translates the Greek verb akouo, which refers to one's capacity to receive and to understand the verbal information provided by the communicator. The word also connotes attentive listening for the purpose of complying with a command. At times, a teacher, a parent or teacher or supervisor will say, listen to me. That's what my mother used to do. Sometimes a boss will do that, right? And so they'll say, pay attention to me, which means pay attention and understand what I'm saying. And the comment is often used when saying something important or issuing a command. I did find it interesting that every instance of the verb akouo in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation is in the imperative mood, which means that Jesus is assuming a command to his hearers to pay attention and to comply with his words. And the imperative mood, as I mentioned before, assumes three things. It assumes that you have the intellectual capacity to understand the command, that you have the volitional capacity to obey it, and it assumes present or future opportunity because you cannot command a past action. But when he says, let him who has ears who hear what is being said, I think he's also assuming positive volition, because I don't think everybody has ears to hear. I think some people have closed their ears. I think of the very physical example of that when Stephen was giving his wonderful message. Remember, he preached a wonderful message from memory, for goodness sake. It was fabulous. Now he got a little strong. He called a bunch of stiff-necked so-and-sos. But by the time he was done, remember, they didn't want to hear it. And they physically closed, put their hands over their ears and started shouting. Remember, and they rushed at him to shut him down. And of course, after this wonderful message, then he died a martyr's death. But the point is that people can close their ears. Not everybody has ears to hear. And so I think what's going on here is that he's saying, let him who has ears hear, he's speaking of those with positive volition, to understand and to obey. Now, noticing the shift in Jesus' teaching, his disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Because the disciples picked up on this. They picked up on this shift in teaching style. And so they approached Jesus with this question, why do you speak to them in parables? And concerning this verse, quoting again from Roy Zuck, he says, when the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke to them in parables, he said that his parables had two purposes. He said that his parables had two purposes. One was to reveal truth to his followers, and the other was to conceal truth from those on the outside. While these purposes may seem contradictory, the answer to this dilemma may lie in the nature of the hearers. Since the teachers of the law had already demonstrated their unbelief and rejection of Jesus, they revealed the hardened condition of their hearts, and this made them unable to comprehend the meaning of his parables. Blinded by unbelief, they rejected him. And so, as he spoke in parables, they normally would not comprehend their meaning. On the other hand, his followers, open to him and his truths, would understand the parables. And again, I think it's a difference between positive and negative volition. Now, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been granted." Here, interestingly enough, is a divine prejudice and discrimination. A divine prejudice and discrimination. And I thought about these words carefully when I was putting this together, because prejudice means to prejudge. And to discriminate is to act based upon a prejudice. And what we have here is anytime you have a prejudice, it assumes a standard, a set of norms and values. Because you prejudge something to be right and you prejudge something to be wrong. And do you know that every time legislators pass a law, they are demonstrating a prejudice because they have a set of norms and standards that they say this thing is right and this thing is wrong. And if you do 95 miles an hour in a school zone, guess what? That's wrong. And so they set forth a law, and so they establish a prejudice. They have prejudged something to be wrong. So that when the action occurs, when the person drives 95 in a 20 mile an hour school zone and they're given a ticket and possibly spend a few days in jail, they are discriminated against based upon that prejudice, assuming a set of standards and norms. Well, God has standards, doesn't he? And God is righteous. He is holy. He is just. And so God has prejudices, and God discriminates. He judges based upon that. And Jesus is here prejudiced. He's biased in favor of his disciples who have positive volition toward him and his teachings. And he discriminates in their favor by granting them the privilege of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is prejudiced against those who have negative volition toward him and his teaching. And he discriminates against them by hiding the message of the kingdom in parabolic form. And by the way, that's true for us even today. I think of even in Matthew where Jesus said, "Do not cast your pearls before the swine, and don't give what is holy unto the dogs, lest they attack you and turn and you know, take what you put forth as precious and holy and trample it on the ground." And so there's a point where you can withhold that. And there's a point where you have to use discretion. I also think of the Proverbs where he says, "Do not answer a fool in his folly, lest he hate you." But then he also says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, which is it? And the answer is yes. It depends on the situation. It depends on the situation and whether or not you perceive that there is gross negative volition there. Because if somebody's so recalcitrant and so hard-hearted that they're not receptive to the truth, there's a point where you may, in wisdom, withhold information because you know how it's going to be received. In fact, the appropriate response may be just shake the dust off your feet and move on. And so you have to have discretion in those moments. But the point is that when you think about what Jesus is doing here, he is deliberately concealing truth from them. And Stanley Toussaint makes the comment, he says he uses parables at this juncture for two purposes, to reveal truth and to conceal it. To the ones who accept Jesus, the Messiah, the truth and interpretation of the parables is revealed. On the other hand, to those who have hardened their hearts, the truth is veiled by the parables. In every crowd, which included the one in front of Jesus, there might be people who were positive to him and his message. Therefore, he continued to teach to the masses, albeit in parables. Constable points this out. He says, Jesus explained that he was teaching in parables because he wanted to give new revelation concerning the kingdom to his disciples, but not to the multitudes. Therefore, he presented this truth in a veiled way. The word mysteries, from the Greek word musterion, sometimes translated secrets, comes from the Old Testament and the Hebrew word rots. It refers to what God knows will happen in the future. Mysteries, and I love the way he puts it forth here, mysteries are divine plans for the future that he reveals to his elect. Paul defined a mystery in Colossians 1:26, where he wrote, "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations has now been manifested to his saints. And so it is something that was undisclosed in the past, definitely part of the plan of God, that is revealed at a future time. Now, to further demonstrate the issue of positive and negative volition, Jesus stated, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken from him." And the idea here is that the one who has positive volition toward Jesus and his message, he will receive more information about the kingdom of heaven, and this in abundance. However, the one possessed with negative volition toward Jesus and his teachings, even what knowledge he has about the kingdom, this will be taken from him. Now, concerning those with negative volition, Jesus states, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not understand." But what Jesus was doing was actually a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah, and he cites Isaiah. In their case, he says, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." Now, when I went back and I looked at that section in Isaiah, it is the section in Isaiah where Isaiah, after seeing a theophany, responded to God's call to preach in Israel. Because remember, he said, who shall I send? Who will go for me, right? Who will go for us? And the prophet issues this great command where he says, "Here I am, send me." And I can tell you the number of messages I've heard that stops right there, right? "Here I am, send me." And so, yay, let's go forth and, you know, engage in ministry. And then it's usually kind of taken off in the direction about, you know, successful ministry and so on. However, God informed Isaiah, it's interesting to me, that God informed Isaiah that his preaching ministry would be met with negative volition. He tells him up front. Now, Isaiah might not have said, "Here I am, send me," if he'd have known what was going to follow. Right? I don't know. But God lets him know that he is going to have a ministry that's going to be met with negative volition. God told Isaiah, and this is our passage, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive." In other words, the teaching was to have a hardening effect upon them. "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Isaiah, no doubt disturbed by the news from the Lord, asked, "How long, Lord?" Right? I mean, if this is going to be my response, if I'm going to be met with this kind of negative volition and recalcitrance, how long is this going to go on? That is, how long must Isaiah preach to this recalcitrant audience? To which the Lord replied, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." That's going to be for quite a while, isn't it? God's word had a hardening effect on those who are negative to him. And sometimes being called to preach is in itself a form of divine judgment upon a nation. You think of Noah, who preached for 120 years with very little response. How many converts, right? His wife, three sons, three daughters, right? So eight got into the ark after 120 years of preaching. And then judgment followed. And God told Jeremiah to preach to Judah, saying, "You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you." And later, Jeremiah said to the leadership in Israel, he said, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." That's mind-blowing to think that you would deliver the same message and be faithful to the Lord and to keep being met with this negative, negative, negative response is just, I mean, look, you can be discouraged as a minister. I can tell you, ministers can be discouraged. In fact, we are discouraged at times. And that's why I'm very much into supporting ministers and not just, with encouraging words, but in whatever way that we can to support ministers, I think is a very important thing. But one can imagine Jeremiah in this situation and how discouraged he must have been. Now, Noah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, I want to be very clear, were successful ministers. Not because the people responded positively to their messages, but because they were faithful to the Lord. That's the metric. That's the metric, is are you faithful to the Lord? Because you cannot control the response. I've said it before, we are responsible for output, not outcomes. And that's a very different mindset than that of the world, because the world wants to measure success on outcomes. And that becomes something that a lot of organizations will seek to manipulate the data. That happens, trust me, it does. So Noah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah were successful ministers, again, not because the people responded positively to their messages, but because they were faithful to the Lord. On many occasions, God reveals himself both through general and special revelation. However, when people turn negative and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God will eventually turn them over to their sinful ways. Three times you have it stated in Romans where it says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And these who are negative to God, they are free to sin. However, they are not free to ignore the consequences that follow. In grace, God will give them their way for a while. But grace does not last forever, and there will come a time when he will administer to justice to those who deserve it. And that's true for all of us. In fact, grace comes to an end for us when at the moment of death, because at the moment of death, when we leave this world, all of life's decisions are fixed. And the one decision with regard to what we do with Christ, whether or not we believe upon him, trust in him as Savior, that alone determines our eternal destiny. And whether we will spend eternity in heaven with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, or whether we will spend eternity separated. And by the way, all of us are eternal beings. Every person you meet is an immortal. Every person you meet is an immortal. We all live forever. It's not a question of whether or not we will live forever. It's a question of whether or not we will live forever in heaven or separated from the Father in the lake of fire. That's the determination. And that's why the gospel is so important, isn't it? That we share that. Now, just as in the days of Isaiah, so Jesus preached to a recalcitrant audience who rejected him and his offer of the kingdom. Now the early stages of judgment were upon them in the form of concealed truth. The early stages of judgment. But it was concealed only to those who were negative. Jesus' disciples were positive to him in his teaching. Therefore, Jesus said, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. And oh, how they would have loved to have seen him. Oh, how they would have loved to have heard him speak. I would love to have seen. I'd love to be able to go back in time and be that fly on the wall in those situations. But these disciples were blessed because they got to see and they got to hear. And so what Jesus revealed in the parables would be a blessing to his disciples, right? And in fact, many of the Old Testament prophets, righteous men who longed to see and hear what Jesus' disciples were witnessing and learning, but they did not have the opportunity. And now Jesus' blessing came in the form of an explanation of the parable, which he'd previously spoken. And he tells the disciples, "Hear then the parable of the sower." And he said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." Who's the evil one? That's Satan. And it shows that things go on in the unseen realm affect our lives, that there are demonic forces at work, satanic forces. So he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And I have seen all four of these examples in the lives of people who hear the word and how they respond to it. In the parable of the sower and the seed, the sowers are the disciples and the seed is the word of God. The soil refers to the hearts of men. The seed is always the same, but the hearts of men vary as they respond differently to the word of God. Jesus describes three hearts that are negative and ultimately reject his message, and only one heart that is positive and receives it and bears fruit. The hard road saw no value at all in the word of God and rejected it altogether. The rocky places rejoiced at the word of God, but rejected it when persecution came. The thorny ground also received the word of God, but rejected it over time because of worldly cares, troubles, and riches. And these became more important than applying the word of God to one's life. And as a result, the good ground gained the fruit of more knowledge. The good ground welcomed the word of God and prioritized learning and applying it to one's life. Sorry, I missed that. And as a result, the good ground gained the fruit of more knowledge. The seed sown pertains to knowledge about the kingdom of God. And I believe that the fruit pertains to the same. And here I have a little diagram that breaks this down, shows the different hearts and how they respond to it. But in closing out, the main point of this pericope is that Jesus changes his teaching style and starts using parables to hide truth about the kingdom from those who were negative to him, and to reveal truth about the kingdom to those who are positive to him. And the use of parables allowed Jesus to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 concerning the leadership and the people of Israel who rejected him. Now for believers, we are called to study the word of God and to know it thoroughly. And if obedient, this will bring about within ourselves spiritual growth, stability, and a life marked by good works. All of this assumes positive volition. And I love the passage in John 7, 17 where Jesus said, "If any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." You see that positive volition at the start there? If any man is willing to do his will, then he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself, he says. So that concludes out Matthew 11, 1 through 23, this introduction of parables. Any questions over that? 13, 1 through 23. I'm sorry. Thank you for that. Good catch. Any questions, comments, concerns, criticisms? Clear as mud.
I have one kind of hypothetical question.
Jim.
The third person who is choked after he receives the word, mm-hmm. obviously he's walking with the word in him for a few moments. Mm-hmm. If he were to die during those few moments, would that person have been saved?
Oh, the difficult questions come. if this person has truly believed upon Christ and they turn away, then yes, he'll go to heaven. On this particular point, I don't know that Christ is dealing with the issue of salvation. I think he's dealing with the issue of the hearts and whether or not it's positive or negative to the teaching of the kingdom.
That's why I thought it wasn't really quite fit the context.
Right, but that's often the way it's brought up, and I've seen that. I've actually seen three different ones. I've seen where some Bible scholars will say that the first three people were unbelievers and the fourth were saved, and here's the fruit. I've heard it also taught where the first person was not saved and the second three were saved because of they responded positively, but then it speaks of a negative volition that follows after believing the gospel. And the argument is that, well, there was some form of spiritual deconstruction that went on, to use modern language. But the idea is that they then turned away from the Lord. And that is possible. I'm about 70-30. I think I kind of lean that way. If we were going to go that way, I do think it is possible for a person to believe in Christ and turn away from the Lord. I think Solomon is a good example of that. Here's a man who clearly was used by God. He built the temple. He was led by the Lord. He was given wisdom. He wrote three books of the Bible, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And some have even argued that those are stages of his life, where he was young and on fire for the Lord, his years of wisdom, and then his decline into human viewpoint thinking. But we know in 1 Kings 11, by the time Solomon turned away, he was introducing idol worship. He'd made some bad decisions with regard to wives that he married who turned his heart away from the Lord, a clear violation of 1 Kings 17, 17 and following. And yet, where is Solomon today? Is he in heaven? Sure. And yet, the final word on Solomon is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he bowed the knee to these idols, one of whom was Molech. the god, the idol that was used to sacrifice children later in Israel's history. Horrible, horrible. And yet Solomon, I think, is an example of somebody who is a believer, who does turn away from the Lord, and as far as we know, never came back. And the final word was, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I hope that answers your question. Any other questions? Okay, well, we are going to transition over to the Lord's Supper. So while that is being gathered, I'm going to read through something I wrote to put together this morning on the Lord's Supper. And I'll read through this while it's being distributed. And Luke 22, 19 and 20, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This is the first introduction of this. The Lord's Supper is mentioned in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. It is also mentioned by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Christians at Corinth. The Lord's Supper is also called the Eucharist from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks, which is what Christ did when he instituted this church ordinance in Luke 22 when it said he gave thanks, eucharisteo. That's why it's called that. And it is also called communion from the Greek word koinonia, which means communion, fellowship, or sharing, because it took place during a community meal, which is what we're doing today, right? It took place during a community meal where believers fellowshipped with each other during a time of Bible study and prayer, all of which is going on today, right? Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus on the night that he and the disciples were celebrating the Passover meal. On the night before his crucifixion, the Passover meal celebrated God's deliverance from the final plague on Egypt as the Lord passed over the homes of those who had sacrificed an unblemished lamb and placed its blood on the doorpost and lintel. The flawless lamb foreshadowed the sinless humanity of Jesus, who is the lamb, who is a lamb unblemished and spotless, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and his death paid the price for our sins. Thank you, sir. Jesus' death instituted the new covenant, which was given to Israel and will find its ultimate fulfillment in the future millennial kingdom. Because Christ inaugurated the new covenant, some of the spiritual blessings associated with it are available to Christians today, specifically the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hot topic, new covenant. I'll leave it there. The elements of the Lord's Supper include unleavened bread and red juice. The unleavened bread symbolizes the sinless person of Jesus, who gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The red juice symbolizes the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When Christians partake of the unleavened bread and the red juice, we are recognizing our relationship with God through the life and the death of Christ. Just as we are nourished bodily by physical food, so we are nourished spiritually by the life and the shed blood of Jesus, who died in our place. Eating the bread and drinking the red juice is a picture of the believer receiving the benefits that have been provided by the life and the death of Jesus. There is a vertical relationship, there's a vertical and a horizontal aspect to the Lord's Supper. The vertical aspect indicates that one is in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus. For the Lord's Supper has meaning only to the one who has trusted Christ as Savior and received forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The horizontal aspect of the Lord's Supper indicates that one is walking in selfless love toward other Christians. For it is a picture of the love and selflessness of Christ, who gave his life for others. And that was Paul's rebuke to the letter at the church at Corinth, wasn't it? Because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Their life was not reflective of the Lord and his life and his death and his selflessness and his sacrifice. And they were behaving selfishly. They were eating all the food. They were not considering one another. Some were drunk. Oh, man, can you imagine that? You go to a church, it's more like a local bar than an assembly of believers. But that what was going on. And so again, the horizontal aspect of the Lord's Supper indicates that one is walking in selfless love toward other Christians, for it is a picture of the love and selflessness of Christ, who gave his life for others. It is a sin to partake of the Lord's Supper while behaving selfishly toward other believers, and God will punish those who do. And that's why Paul makes the comment. He says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," a euphemism for death. And I think that speaks of stages of divine discipline where God is warning the believer, you keep doing this thing, you keep engaging in this activity, contrary to what the elements represent and misrepresenting the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are consequences for that. And so I think that that is a very serious thing. And so even though there's a sense of joy in partaking of the Lord's Supper, there should also be a sense of sobriety, a soberness of mind. And Paul instructed the Christians at Corinth to partake of the Lord's Supper retrospectively by looking back at the sacrificial life and death of Christ, prospectively by looking forward to Jesus' return, because we proclaim the Lord's death when? Until He comes. And introspectively by examining the attitudes and actions of our heart. A proper understanding of the Lord's Supper will lead to unselfish love toward others. Are we ready to participate? Let us pray first. Dear Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the freedoms, the blessings that You've given to us. We thank You that we can be good stewards of these resources and of the resource of time, that we can set aside this time to assemble together, to pray, to study, to fellowship, and to enjoy each other's company. We are also thankful that we can partake of the Lord's Supper today. And Father, I pray that as we take this time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that this will be a meaningful occasion. Father, we offer to You these moments of silence for the next few seconds here, allowing each of us to confess our sins privately to You, that we can be in proper fellowship with You before we partake. Dear Father, we thank You. We pray that this morning's activity will again honor You and edify us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quoting here from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And in the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time of fellowship. And Father, we just thank You for the nourishing food that we are about to receive. Father, we just pray again that this will be a time of fellowship that honors You and edifies us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.